Let me begin by saying that with the book of Amos, there are some parts of it that I really love, and there are some parts of it that I have a lot of trouble with. And I'm guessing that some of the parts that I really love, other people might not like so much. And some of the parts that I have a lot of trouble with, other people might actually like. So this morning, I could give you my opinions about all the parts I like and dislike and why that's the case, but I thought we might actually do something a bit different this morning. We would consider five aspects of the book of Amos and raise for ourselves the question of whether or not we think we should just rewrite those parts of the book of Amos. And we can all answer that question in our own way. The first part of the book of Amos that we might want to consider rewriting is just how hypercritical Amos is. From the very beginning of the book, he is just attacking country and people after country and people. He begins by attacking and criticizing the people of Damascus. And then he criticizes the people of Gaza. And then he criticizes the people of Edom. And then he criticizes the Moabites. And then he criticizes the people of Judah. And then he criticizes the Ammonites. And it's like seven or eight countries that he goes through and criticizes one after another in very harsh terms. And actually, up to that point, it may actually be okay, because when he's talking about what these countries are doing, they've been doing some awful things. You know, for the Ammonites, for example, he says that they have been ripping open the stomachs of pregnant women in Gilead in order to enlarge their territories. Surely that need to be condemned and criticized unequivocally. But what probably made people uncomfortable and rubbed them the wrong way, certainly back in Amos's time, and I think by analogy in our own time, is what Amos then does after he criticizes those seven or eight countries. He then keeps on going, and then he criticizes Israel in very harsh and very strong terms. And that was the country in which he was in at the time. And he wasn't even an Israelite. He was from Judah, because those were two separate places at that time. And so here you have this foreigner who's coming in and stirring up trouble, criticizing a country that's not even his. And to kind of fully imagine how this rubbed people the wrong way, we get a little bit of sense of it in our first scripture reading, because obviously the king and the religious establishment wanted him to leave because he was stirring up trouble. But to help us get a better sense of it, think of kind of a modern-day parallel. What if an organization from Canada came to Vancouver and they gave this presentation and they list all of the human rights abuses of China, they list all of the human rights abuses of North Korea, and then Iran and Saudi Arabia, and then they get to the end of their presentation and they say, now we're going to list all of the horrendous human rights abuses in your country, the United States, because it's just awful. Do you think that might rub some people the wrong way? You know? And we can imagine how people might have responded in Amos's time. They might have said, you know, but Amos, you know, Israel, our country is different than those other countries because we have a covenant with God. Those other countries, those foreign countries, they don't have a covenant with God. We're different. And we can know pretty well how Amos would have responded, because it's very explicit in what he has to say. Amos would have responded by saying, it's precisely because you have a covenant that you're being criticized. It's precisely because you're not living up to your half of the deal. Amos talks about God took you out of Egypt, and what do? You rebel against God. God sent prophet after prophet to you, and what do? You silence all of those prophets. And so Amos brings them to account for all of that in very strong terms. And if we were to think about, again, what would be the modern parallel to that? We don't know for sure what Amos might say today, but with that organization from Canada, someone might respond to them by saying, look, you know, Amos, the United States, or, you know, we're different than those other countries. We're a democracy. And how might Amos or this organization respond today? Well, it's precisely because you're not living up to your democratic ideals that you're being criticized. And there are actually a number of international organizations that criticize the United States for not living up to its democratic ideals. Just one example would be Reporters Without Borders, similar to Doctors Without Borders. But what Reporters Without Borders does is every year they keep track of whistleblowers and journalists who get arrested, harassed, imprisoned, censored. And then what they do is they take all that information and they rank the nations of the world according to how much freedom of press they have. And so this past year, the United States was knocked down 12 spots in terms of lack of freedom of press. And the year before, we were knocked down 27 because of, you know, arrests and imprisonment of whistleblowers and journalists. And so some people, that might rub people the wrong way to hear about that. And so then we've got to wrestle with that. And we don't know whether or not Amos would have brought those kind of criticisms today. We can't be certain. But we do know that he upset the government of his time. And he was an equal opportunity criticizer. And he criticized every government, whether it was his government or another government. And so we might want to rewrite that part of Amos. We might want to just, you know, we could soften his criticisms, curtail his criticisms, or maybe just cut out the part where he's criticizing Israel. I mean, we might want to consider doing that. Another part of Amos that we might want to consider rewriting is how he encourages class warfare and what would seem to be the regulation of the market. And he really directs his criticisms in Israel mainly towards people who are wealthy and rich. You know, he says they've been exploiting the poor. The way he says it is they've been trampling on the heads of the poor and stomping it into the dirt. Then he also criticizes the wealthy for how they handle debt. He says, you've been selling the righteous for silver, and you've been selling the needy for a pair of sandals. That's how they dealt with debt back then. You went into debt slavery. Then he also goes on to criticize them for being too decadent. The wealthy were sleeping on beds made of ivory. Other people are poor and suffering, and they're doing that. He even goes on to say that they're being so lavish and decadent that they're eating too much and they're drinking too much wine. Now, this could raise some issues for us today when we're thinking about all of this, because really what he's saying is he doesn't just have an opinion. He's on a campaign to put an end to what the wealthy are doing. He wants them to be regulated and reined in. They need to be stopped from what they're doing. And we could say, well, it's okay to take a stand here and there, and it's okay to have a little bit of regulation, but then what we might take an issue with is how Amos portrays God as implementing and executing that regulation of the wealthy. Because God's approach is to destroy them and to punish them. And we might, you know, say, well, I believe in this God of love, and if I believe in this God of unconditional love and forgiveness, how does that mesh with this idea of a God who punishes and destroys? Right? And he's very explicit about how this is going to happen. Those who have been living the life of luxury, they're going to be sent into exile and done away with. That's his words. The people who have been mighty, they're going to be brought down so low that they're going to have trouble saving their own lives. Israel is going to be put in its place in the same way that a heavy cart pushes down on the earth. People are going to be filled with so much shame, they're going to run away naked. Amos says all of those things. And so we might want to think about rewriting this for a couple of reasons, you know? Because in addition to, you know, this idea of does this match up with the God of unconditional love, the other thing is also, where do we draw the line? Because, you know, at what point is one's house too big? At what point is one eating and drinking too much? When does something count as exploitation? Some people might say, well, you're not exploiting as long as you pay the minimum wage. And someone else might say, you're not exploiting as long as you're paying the living wage. And someone else might say, well, actually, you can still be exploiting because you're exploiting whenever the person who's paying the wages is getting more of a profit than the person who's doing all the work and is getting the wage. I mean, there's lots of ways you can define what counts as exploitation, and that's something for us to wrestle with because it determines who Amos would punish. And maybe we could redefine it so that Amos just punishes people who aren't us. You know, and because I'm thinking, well, that triple meltdown chocolate fudge sundae, you know, am I going to be punished for that? You know, maybe when I look at the scale, you know, I'll be punished. So we have to wrestle with, well, do we want to rewrite these parts of Amos? You know, and I don't have the answers to some of these questions because part of the burden, if we decide that we want to rewrite these parts where God is punishing people, then the burden that's on us as we rewrite it is how are we going to then portray God as responding to people when they do the wrong thing? Is this God of love just going to let things happen? Let people get away with it? And then as people of God who are striving to be the vessels of God's love, do we just let people get away with it? Do we not do anything? These are really difficult questions to wrestle with and answer. Another aspect of Amos that we might want to consider rewriting as well has to do with worship. Amos thought that the worship of his time was empty and worthless. He thought it was garbage, basically. And he said, I hate, I despise your festivals, your religious gatherings. And he said, I get no delight from your solemn assemblies. He didn't even like any of their music. I mean, you know, true to form, he was very critical of everything, including their worship. And he just thought it was just completely illegitimate. And the reason why is because it was lacking one key central ingredient without which worship is nothing to him. And that key central ingredient was justice. You've heard the phrase, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That was Amos, and that was him talking about worship. And basically, his point was, you know, these people, they think they're keeping the covenant by doing these religious practices and religious rituals, but really it's all a lie because they're committing all of these grievous offenses against God. They think they're okay as long as they do these things, but really they're not. And so we might want to think about, you know, rewriting that part because, you know, justice and worship sounds too political. So maybe we could rewrite it. You know, you can have some justice so long as it's not political and maybe so long as it doesn't apply to our country, you know. So we could consider rewriting that. And I read lots of books on Amos this past week. And then I thought, well, certainly I'll look at my oldest commentary on the book of Amos because maybe that kind of softens what Amos has to say. You know, because written back in the 1950s, I thought my stereotype of the 1950s, people pretty conservative back then, right? And so I look at the oldest commentary I have in the 1950s, and what I had to say about this scripture is basically when religion is the handmaiden of the government, and when it is of service to the status quo of society, that religion is servile, and the number one duty of religion is to disturb. I was like, wow. The 1950s was before the hippies. You know, I was just blown away by all that. And so, but maybe we want to just rewrite Amos. You know, because wouldn't it be nicer if Amos just comforted us rather than disturbed us? I mean, maybe we need to maybe just rewrite Amos there. Well, it might sound sacrilegious to think about rewriting the Bible, but did you know that we would not be the first to rewrite the book of Amos? Scholars have been looking closely at the book of Amos for a number of years, and they've concluded for a number of years that there are details and expressions in the book of Amos that could have only come many years after Amos lived. And an example of that, perhaps the best example, is actually our scripture reading for today. And in order to understand that, one has to put it in context. Our scripture reading for today is the very last paragraph of the book of Amos. And leading up until this paragraph, the book of Amos is very consistent. He is really living up to his nickname, and his nickname is the Prophet of Doom. I mean, he's just unrelenting in, you know, this punishment and destruction. It's all coming your way, and there is no glimmer of hope at all in that entire section of Amos. And in a sense, Amos was on target in a way, because what happened after Amos was that Israel was conquered and people were sent into exile. So in a sense, bad things did happen to Israel. But then we get to this paragraph, and there's at the beginning there's kind of this gradual shift before there's a full-blown shift. And you heard me reading it earlier. I mean, at the beginning part, you still hear this punishment, you know, kind of message. All you sinners are going to die by the sword. But then there's this radical shift that's much different than anything else in the book of Amos, where he begins to give this full-blown picture of hope, of Israel being restored, having its prosperity restored. And that's an idea you would only have after you've been in exile, because during Amos's life, Israel was very prosperous, at least for the rich. And there was a definite sense of complacency about it. And so Amos says, we're going to restore, Israel's fortunes are going to be restored. And he goes on to paint this picture of how that's going to happen. Ruined cities are going to be rebuilt and re-inhabited. Okay, that could only come after exile. Then he says, all right, gardens and vineyards are going to be planted once again. It's going to be so great that wine is going to be dripping from the mountains. And then he gets to the very last sentence there, and he says, the people of Israel are going to be planted firmly in the ground, and they shall never be plucked up again. Oh, in other words, they'll never be sent into exile again. Now, you're only going to say that's never going to happen again if you've already experienced it, right? But we get this beautiful picture of hope that's very poetic. And we could do that with the rest of the book of Amos. We could rewrite the rest of the book of Amos so it's not so doom and gloomish. We could rewrite it, you know, like the editors did for this final paragraph. We could make it a lot more palatable for us to read the book of Amos. Or we could just leave Amos the way it is. And we could wrestle with Amos. And we can agree and disagree with Amos, but in that wrestling process is when we grow and when we learn and when we do some deep sea diving of the soul that allows us to arrive at a hope that is secure and deep, more secure and deep than anything one would get from a more superficial reading where you're not doing that deep sea diving of the soul. And perhaps that is the gift of Amos, that we get this opportunity to wrestle and to ultimately arrive at a place of deeper and more profound hope. Amen.